Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
So this morning, I wanted us to continue with a revival message. Just one more week. How about it? All right. The question I want to ask this morning is, what is the purpose of the gospel? What is the purpose? And this is not a rhetorical question. I want to hear, what is the purpose of the gospel? Think about it for a second, then give me an answer.
Teach.
Teach what?
Salvation.
Dennis, what'd you say?
Reconciles to God.
Say it again.
The way God can speak to us. Anything else?
To show how much God loves us.
Guide us.
Good.
Now, I wouldn't necessarily disagree with anything you've shared this morning, but I think we're going to find that the primary purpose of the gospel, according to Paul's letter to the churches in Rome, is this. The gospel keeps believers believing. Now, as we continue our journey through that letter, we will come to the key passage in the entire book. In verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, we find the central theme of the book, one that Paul will expand upon in the rest of this letter. But in order for us to put these two verses in context this morning, we need to read the two verses that bookend this crucial passage. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. Romans 1, 15 through 18. Romans 1, 15 through 18. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppresses the truth. Reading from God's word, you may be seated. Now, because this is such a pivotal passage, it's probably going to take us a little longer than normal to get through this. Now, not quite as long as Mr. John Piper went through it, who preached six complete sermons on just these two verses. But let's take an extra 5 to 10 minutes. And because, like Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel that I will be preaching this morning.
Amen.
Before we dig in here, let me ask you another question. What do you think is the key word in this passage? Go ahead and look at it again. What is the key word in this passage? And give me some words.
Power.
Salvation.
Faith.
Ashamed.
Righteousness.
Eager.
Faith. Yes. Now, all these words are most certainly important. But I would suggest to you this morning that the key word that unlocks our understanding of these verses is the three-letter word, for. Now, Paul uses that word to indicate a reason for something he is claiming. In fact, it would certainly be appropriate to substitute the word because for the word for. And let me give you a helpful diagram to kind of figure this out. So in the verse, it says, so I am eager to preach the gospel. Instead of because, we put for. So for, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. For because the wrath of God is revealed. So in broad terms, what is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying he's eager to preach the gospel to you believers in Rome. The reason I'm eager to preach is that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The reason I'm not ashamed of the gospel is because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The reason the gospel is the power of God for salvation is because it reveals the righteousness of God. And finally, the reason it is important that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God is because the wrath of God is revealed. Now, in the limited time we have this morning, I'm going to do my best to demonstrate to you that when we view verses 16 and 17 in this context, they reveal what I would like to contend is the main purpose of the gospel. Again, the gospel keeps believers believing. Now, as we discovered earlier with some of your answers, I think it's fair to say that most Christ followers would say that the primary purpose of the gospel is to bring about the conversion of unbelievers. Would you agree with that? Now, I would have also said that was the main idea in verses 16 and 17. Now, while I'm confident that Paul wouldn't disagree at all that the gospel certainly does result in the conversion of unbelievers, I'm also confident, and I'll be able to show you, that Paul has something else in mind here. Now, while Paul was a debtor to those who had not yet accepted the gift of the gospel, his main focus was serving the needs of the believers in Rome by preaching the gospel to them. We discovered that, therefore, the purpose of the gospel cannot be merely the conversion of unbelievers. And as we looked at verses 16 and 17 in more detail, that is going to be even more evident here. Since Paul's argument here is built on these different propositions, each introduced by the word for, it seems to me that the best way to approach this passage is to examine the passage in reverse order. So we're going to start at verse 18 and make our way back. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppresses the truth." Now, it's instructive that when Paul takes us back to the root need of the gospel, he starts with what? God's wrath. Now, let's note a couple more important aspects of God's wrath. First, God's wrath is his response to those who live their lives in a manner that is inconsistent with his character. And his righteousness. And you'll see through Romans that describes all of us apart from the gospel. So therefore, that means that all of us deserve that wrath. I deserve that wrath. You deserve that wrath. And the second thing we see here is that God's wrath is not something that will be only experienced sometime in the future. It is revealed in present tense. Now. So, we clearly see right off the bat that we all have a horrific problem that we need to deal with, don't we? We are all subject to God's wrath. But as we're going to see, the gospel is good news because through the gospel, we have the ability to be saved from that wrath. My guess is that for many of us, this is an idea that we understand intellectually, but not one that really grips us the way that it gripped Paul. See, Paul knew firsthand the futility of attempt to obtain righteousness based on what he could do. Those efforts to become righteous on his own had actually led him to persecute those who were proclaiming the very same gospel that was now at the very center of his life. So he knew just how much he deserved God's wrath and what a tremendous price God paid to make that possible for him. And to be saved from that wrath. Paul may have been ashamed of his past, and probably even some things in his current life, but how could he ever be ashamed of the gospel, which had freed him from suffering, the wrath of which God, he was rightfully deserved? He deserved that wrath. See, that wrath is necessary in large part because of the righteousness of God, which takes us back to verse 17. For in it, referring to the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I think that most people would be more comfortable with a gospel that revealed the love of God rather than the righteousness of God. Now, obviously, the gospel does reveal the love of God, but not in the way that many people imagine or wish for. Unfortunately, in our culture, the word love usually just means warm feelings towards someone else. And very few people would have a problem with a God who loves us like that. But God's love for us is more than a feeling. It is an action that makes our best interests a priority. Unfortunately, this revealed righteousness of God seems to be a truth that even the church tends to shy away from. And even at times, dare I say, be ashamed of. So we have churches that proclaim that God is love, period. A well-known pastor recently wrote a book titled Love Wins, in which he discounts God's righteousness and his wrath and claims that because love is God's primary attribute, all people will one day be saved regardless of how they responded to Jesus in their life here on earth. And I think even some really sincere followers of Christ, in their efforts to make converts, had often elevated God's love above all his other equally important attributes, including his righteousness, including all the other things that make God who he is. But because that is obvious, it's an easier sell to those, isn't it? Most of us are probably familiar, at least with some degree, the four spiritual laws tract. Some of you have passed that out, haven't you? It begins with this first law. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. It's wonderful, isn't it? But first, let me just say that this tract has been an effective tool in leading people to become Christian converts. But in my opinion, its weakness is that nowhere in that tract is God's righteousness or his wrath even mentioned. And that's a shame, because the idea that a righteous God would provide a way for us to be saved from the wrath that we deserve is certainly good news worth being taught about. Are we not with that? We need to experience that for ourselves, and we need to share that with others. God's love for us must be consistent with his righteousness as well. So that kind of love demands that God has to provide a way for a man to deal with the fact that God is righteous and we are not. And in verse 17, Paul explains how God loves us like that. Notice that in the first half of the verse, Paul begins with the righteousness of God that is revealed by the gospel. But exactly how is that good news for all of us who fall short of that standard? The answer is found in the second half of the verse, where Paul quotes Habakkuk and changes the focus to the righteous person who lives by faith. What Paul is hinting at here, and which we will go into more detail as his letter unfolds, is that the good news of the gospel is that God himself provides for us the righteousness that his character demands. He has imputed or credited that righteousness to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul sums that idea up in another one of his letters. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him, referring to Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So exactly how is that righteousness appropriated or received into our lives? Paul wants to make sure that there is no mistake about the answer to that important question. So he uses two different ways to emphasize the righteousness, and it can only be received by faith. First, he writes that righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, there seems to be a lot of different ideas about exactly what Paul means in this phrase. The most common idea appears to be that Paul is describing faith to a gospel-oriented faith. Those ideas would certainly not be inconsistent with what we find in the rest of the book. But if we consider Paul's other writings where he used similar phrasing, 2 Corinthians 2:16, the primary idea here seems to be that his righteousness is received by faith and faith alone. That idea seems to be supported by Paul's quote in Habakkuk. With that quotation, Paul is making it clear that the idea of God imputing righteousness to man through faith is not some new idea. It is a concept that is found frequently in the Old Testament, including Habakkuk. And he is also reaffirming the idea that it's not only by faith that one can understand the things that God does that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in our human understanding. So let's review what we've learned so far. One, the root issue that the gospel deals with is the wrath of God, which every person deserves because he or she has lived in a manner that is inconsistent with the character of God. Two, God's solution to that problem is the gospel which imputes righteousness to us through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. That righteousness is received through faith and faith alone. With that in mind, we can now make our way back to verse 16. For it, referring to the gospel again, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The first thing we note here is that the gospel is power. The word Paul uses here is the Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. So the gospel packs dynamite power. And what does that power do? It provides salvation. And from what does the gospel save us? Well, we've kind of already answered that question, haven't we? The gospel saves us from God's wrath. Hopefully now you see why we've been working through this passage backwards. Now, although there's a sense in which the gospel saves us from ourselves and the mess that we make of our lives, it is much more important that it saves us from the wrath of God so that we can experience eternal safety and joy in the presence of God. Now, before we move on, we need to take a few minutes to understand that in the scriptures, and particularly in Paul's teachings here, there are three aspects of salvation. We're going to see this idea throughout the book of Romans, and Pastor's going to begin a sermon series beginning next week on sanctification, and this will go all through it. So I'm kind of his precursor this morning, so lucky me. So, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, 1 through 2. Now let's see if we can identify all three of these aspects. It talks about the past. What are we really talking about? We're talking about justification. We see this in verse 1 where Paul writes, "We have been justified." You see, Paul is describing here a one-time action that took place at a specific time in the past. And we just saw in our last section that the very moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God imputes or he credits his righteousness to us, and we are immediately justified. Now, justification is a big theological word that simply means that God declares me to be righteous. Justification does not change who I am. It merely changes my status before God. Now, during our wedding ceremony, Hannah and I exchanged vows and rings at the end of the ceremony. The pastor declared us to be husband and wife. But you see, that pronouncement didn't change who we were, but it did change our status from engaged to married. However, that change in status has eventually resulted in significant changes in who we are and how we have lived out our marriage together. Because the commitments Hannah and I made to each other that day were lifelong commitments, there was only a need for us to change our marriage status once. We don't need to keep making that commitment over and over again. The same is true with our position before God. There is only the need to make one lifetime commitment to Christ in order to be declared righteous before God. Thank goodness. Right? You see, but just like our marriage commitment has resulted in significant changes, Hannon and I have become faithful in Christ. We also know that Jesus also does the same thing spiritually. And that's the second part of salvation. When we talk about the present, we talked about sanctification. Now, this aspect of salvation is described in the last part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, where Paul describes how he and his fellow believers are currently experiencing peace with God and how they're able to stand in God's presence. While justification is a legal declaration that is instantaneous, sanctification is a process in which we are set apart for God's work and conformed to the image of Christ. Unlike justification, sanctification requires our participation. And while it is still God at work in the believer to produce godly character in that person who has already been justified, it is not instantaneous because, again, it requires the person to submit and to cooperate with the work with God that is doing in his or her life. Now, let me go back to the marriage analogy for just a moment. Someone else, the pastor, declared us to be married based on the commitments we made to each other. And at that point, we were instantly considered to be married legally. After the wedding, the same pastor, as well as many other people, have given Hannah and I some very godly biblical counseling regarding our marriage. But in order for any of that guidance to actually have any effect, we have had to actually put those principles to work in our lives. That is how sanctification operates in the spiritual realm. God's word, the Holy Spirit, and other believers can all be used by God to reveal what God wants us to become. But all those things are only effective if you're actually to put them into practice. Let's talk about the third aspect, which is future, or glorification. This last aspect of salvation is seen at the end of verse 2, where Paul writes that he and his fellow believers rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the future aspect of salvation, which our salvation will be brought to its full and final fulfillment. At the return of Jesus to this earth, God will transform our mortal physical bodies into eternal physical bodies in which we will dwell forever. In those bodies, we will experience no more sickness, no more pain, and no more sin. So which of those three aspects of salvation is Paul referring to when he writes that the gospel is the power of God for salvation? Any guesses? Which of the three? I'll tell you. I think we can eliminate one of these possibilities right away. Paul is eager to come preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. So it seems pretty clear that the salvation he writes about is not justification, since these believers have already been justified by their faith. In order to choose between the other two options, let's look at the recipient of this salvation according to Paul. He declares that this salvation is available to who? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So let's deal with the first idea that salvation is first for the Jew and also for the Greek. Paul is really making the point here that salvation is available to all, Jews and non-Jews alike. The more significant phrase here is everyone who believes. The word everyone just confirms the idea that salvation is available for all. But the word believes is really the key in many ways to this entire passage. After all, if the primary purpose of the gospel is to keep believers believing, then we probably need to understand what we mean by believe. And before we talk about the underlying word itself, the first thing to note is that this verb is a present tense verb. And by now, most of us know that indicates a continuing action. So we could really translate that verb to everyone who keeps on believing. Since we're going to be dealing with this particular verb frequently in Romans, let's take a few minutes to make sure we understand it. To believe, or in the Greek, pistuo, to be persuaded or to trust. The underlining Greek word means much more than to just believe. It conveys the idea of receiving information into one's mind, accepting it as being true, and then having enough confidence in it to act. So for putting all this together, we can accurately translate this phrase. For it, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting. I'm convinced that Paul primarily has the future aspect of salvation or glorification here in mind. But we can't get there without going through the process of sanctification first. So, obviously the gospel has a tremendous impact on the current aspect of our salvation as well. But Paul's ultimate concern seems to be that through the gospel, these believers would persevere until the end, so that they would get to experience the fullness of the salvation that God has provided for them. And the words of Jesus would seem to support that conclusion. Matthew 24, verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So let's come back to the primary purpose of the gospel again. The gospel keeps believers believing. Based on what we've learned so far, it would be appropriate to restate that purpose like this. The gospel keeps believers trusting in God. It is in the gospel that allows us to continue to trust in God and his plan so that we can eventually realize the full extent of our salvation or glorification. So let's review what we've learned then. The root issue that the gospel deals with is the wrath of God, which every person deserves because he or she has lived in a manner that is inconsistent with the character of God. God's solution to that problem is the gospel, which imputes righteousness to us through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That righteousness is received through faith and faith alone. That gospel is the dynamic power that enables everyone who keeps trusting to experience the fullness of salvation. Understanding that, it's pretty easy to see now why Paul can claim, "For I am not ashamed to preach the gospel." Paul was constantly shamed for the gospel. He was heckled, he was beaten, he was stoned, jailed, and eventually put to death because of his commitment to the gospel. We need to have that commitment. We need to have that today. We need more people committed to the gospel. You see, but from the day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was never once ashamed of a gospel that could do all that we have seen this morning. We need to have that attitude as well. And because he was not ashamed of the gospel, he could say to the believers in Rome, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, one of my greatest fears, both for me personally and for us as a body of believers here, is that our familiarity with the gospel will diminish our sense of awe and wonder and our incredible joy of what God has done for us. How easy is it to forget? To get caught up in routine and not give the praise where it's deserved. I worry that we will take for granted what God has done for us and providing a way to be saved from his wrath, which all of us deserve. And in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, I worry that our apathy will lead us to be ashamed of the gospel. That is why Paul's words here are so encouraging for us. He too faced a culture that was hostile to the gospel. And he was certainly at a point in his walk with Christ where it would have been easy for him to lose his enthusiasm for the gospel. But when I read Paul's words, I see a man who was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the number one priority in his life. And because his life was saturated with that gospel, he was able to keep believing and trusting in God and to encourage others to do the same. That is our job as well. We need to be encouraging others in the gospel. So right along with Paul, I say to you that I am eager to preach the gospel to you. I am eager to do that because I personally need to be encouraged to keep believing and trusting in God in my own life. I need to let the gospel to continue to nourish my soul, develop my confidence in God. I need to continually be reminded of just how marvelous the gospel really is. Every time I preach the gospel, I need to be reminded of the fact that I fully deserve God's wrath, but that God has provided a way for me to be saved from that horrible fate. And I'm also reminded of what God has done for me. It encourages me to live a life that is obedient to Him, not because my conduct is somehow going to earn favor with God or remove my guilt or generate forgiveness, but rather because I know that if God has taken care of my greatest need through the gospel, that everything else He asked me to do is going to result in my good and His glory. So when I preach the gospel, I am personally encouraged to keep believing. I'm also eager to preach the gospel to you because I want to share this great gift of the gospel. I want you to be encouraged and reminded of the extraordinary lengths that God has gone in order to demonstrate His love to you by making you righteous through absolutely no effort on your part. I want to use the gifts and abilities that God has entrusted me to do whatever I can to encourage you to keep on believing, so that you keep trusting God, and so that one day together we'll all get to experience the complete fulfillment of God's great salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are the creator of all things. Thank You for calling us to faith. Thank You for planting Your word in our hearts and delivering us from sin. Thank You for calling us to Your service, for giving us the ability to teach Your word and to share this good news with others. Lord, we are sometimes overwhelmed at the thought of teaching the gospel. We feel inadequate to deliver something of value about news that is priceless. Lord, we are unworthy to be given the privilege of thinking deeply about news too marvelous for angels to comprehend. Lord, we ask that You be gracious to us. Let Your light penetrate the darkness of our understanding. Give us confidence in the power of Your gospel. Grant us clarity and understanding in proclaiming the truths of Your word. And Lord, edify Your church through this work. Lord, we ask that You empower Your people to tell the gospel story, to recount Your wondrous deeds, which shine light on Your glorious and holy character, which empower Your people to announce the good news. Lord, You brought to the earth the life of heaven, that You have sacrificed Yourself for sinners, and that You have been raised from the dead and exalted as Lord over all creation. So, Lord, empower us to live in the light of the gospel, declaring its truth with our words and embodying this truth through our actions. It's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask that the instrumentalists come up. And while they're playing, I'm going to ask that you come to the altar. I'm going to ask that you continue praying for revival in this church. It didn't end on Wednesday night, and it didn't begin on Sunday night. This began a long time ago, and it's going to continue if we allow it to. So I pray that even though the revival events are over, I'm going to pray that we as people continue to live like we're in revival, to continue to preach the word, to continue to spread the gospel, because it is what God has called us to do. So I ask you, come to the altar to ask God to empower you to do so. If it's today that you need to make a decision for Christ, I pray that you come. Maybe you're not living the right way. You're not living the way that according to the gospel tells us to be. I pray that you come this morning. If it's a decision to be a part of the body of this church, I ask you to come as well. Whatever decision you have this morning, I want you to lay it before God, because he is worthy of that. He is praiseworthy, and he is here for us. We need to come to faith, and by faith alone can save us. So I ask, if that is your decision this morning, I ask you to come forward. Come talk with us. Go ahead.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.